Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 78 for the scripture reading. The sermon text is from Psalm 68, but the scripture reading is from Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verses 1 through 22. Psalm 78, 1 through 22, for the scripture reading. This is the word of the Lord. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it, and made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Please turn to Psalm 68. Verse 34, Psalm 68, and actually just the beginning of this verse, which in the ESV is "ascribe power to God," but in the King James, the authorized version is "ascribe ye strength unto God." Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, this is your word. Though the sermon text today is brief in itself, it is pregnant with meaning and warnings for the people of God. This word is inspired by your Holy Spirit, and we are regenerated and redeemed by the selfsame Holy Spirit, applying unto us the merits and works of Christ. We ask therefore, O Lord, that you would bless us this morning by it, by causing us to be attentive unto it, that you would illumine our hearts and minds by your Holy Spirit to both understand and apply this word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Ascribe ye strength unto God. Brothers and sisters, I find today's sermon text, brief though it is, to be an extremely important one. Much more important than one might think as one passes over this verse while reading this psalm. I say this because the record of Scripture contains so many instances when God's people have failed to obey this brief command. This command to ascribe strength unto Him. And because there are so many instances in our lives when we are given the opportunity to glorify God, if we can bring ourselves to ascribe strength unto Him. But there's the rub, brothers and sisters. We so seldom think to do it, and when we think to, we often fail to follow through and actually do it. We know from the Scriptures that we are supposed to ascribe strength unto our God. But when we're in the midst of affliction and of tribulation, or when we are persecuted by men, knowing and doing are two very different things. We know in our heart of hearts, we know from the Scriptures that He is able to deliver us, that He is in fact mightier than whatever confronts us. But we are fearful and we are anxious as though He were not. We are told in Scripture about our duty to ascribe strength unto our God, but like the man spoken of by James in his epistle, we are more easily hearers of this word than doers. You recall that James writes, "If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like." And it's kind of like that. We hear we should ascribe strength unto our God, and we recognize, acknowledge that that is true. And then we walk away, forgetting all the certainty that we had enjoyed the moment we heard or were reminded of that injunction. So this sermon is a summons. It's an exhortation to us all to ascribe strength unto our God, to be doers and not merely hearers of this word, that we might not forget to place our trust in God and locate all of our fear in the fear of the Lord, rather than in the fear of creatures or of circumstances. So I call the first part of today's sermon, "Ascribe ye strength unto God before the fact." Ascribe strength unto God before the fact. What causes us to fail to ascribe strength unto our God, to trust Him when things go awry? Is it fear? One might sensibly assume so. Let's consider a biblical example. The Lord had promised to drive the Canaanites out before Israel by His might. Yet Israel, when they came to the borders of the promised land, became fearful, thinking that the walls were a bit too high and that the natives were just a bit too tall. But what caused the Israelites to feel dread and fear at the might of their foes? What caused them to grumble and complain? What drove them to murmur against God's goodness, and so to earn the nickname from God, in another translation, that loathsome generation? What prompted them to fail to ascribe a strength unto their God that was sufficient to do for them all that He had promised? Was it simply fear? According to Scripture, all this was actually due to unbelief. Consider Hebrews 3, which says, "We see that they," the Israelites, "were unable to enter the land because of unbelief." Israel's failure to enter their land for fear of their enemy's superior strength, fear of their enemy's superior resources, is shown in Scripture to have had its root in unbelief. As one Puritan minister put it, John Flavel, "The spring and cause of fear is unbelief and an unworthy distrust of God. When we dare not rely upon the security of a divine promise, nor trust to God's protection in the way of our duty." Now, everything I've said thus far is not to suggest that any fear or distrust that you have is evidence that you are an unbeliever. An unbeliever just like those of that loathsome generation. Rather, it is meant to show you that any fear that we have of what men can do to us, or how circumstances may threaten us, these things evidence sinful degrees of unbelief that remain within us. As our Lord said, "Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" It's not as if the apostles he was chastising had no faith when the storm came upon them on the Sea of Galilee. Rather, their fault was in having too little of it. This remaining unbelief in us needs to be addressed. It needs to be eliminated by watchfulness and prayer. Unbelief is the contrary of ascribing strength unto our God. And its fruit is this fear of what may befall us, this dread of the creature and of circumstances. Or to put another and more pointed way upon it, it is really just to fear God's own providence, the fear of God's plan for your life. So we must not imitate that generation in its murmuring and in its doubting, in its unbelief. Elsewhere, Paul informs us that these things happened to the Israelites as an example. Why? Paul tells us that they were written down for our instruction so that we might not do as they did. Before entering the land, Israel's failure was in not ascribing strength unto their God. They expected the worst. Sure, God is powerful. Sure, God is in covenant with us. And sure, God keeps his promises unto us. But look at those walls. Look at the size of those people. If only Israel had remembered past deliverances, they would have been well armed indeed against temptations to fear and distrust of God's strength now. How many of us are able to look back on God's wonders, his deliverances in our own desert wanderings? But how many of us fail to remember them when new trials arise? You must arm yourselves against that day by resolving to adopt a new policy, that you will always endeavor to ascribe strength unto your God. You must recognize this as a duty imposed upon you by your Lord if you are going to carry it out. You must replace trust in man, including trust in yourselves and your resources and in your wits, with trust in God for your deliverance, and fear of God for fear of man or circumstances by dwelling on what may happen to you. Here's another quote. This one from the same Puritan minister. "To trust in any created thing as if it had the power of a God to help us, or to fear any created thing as if it had the power of a God to hurt us, is exceedingly sinful and highly provoking to God." In the book of the prophet Isaiah, God says, "I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass, and forgettest the Lord thy Maker?" Our present attitudes about his ability and eagerness to deliver us are important to him, such that he requires of his people several times throughout the scriptures, requires an answer to the following question: "Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver?" Let's move on now to the second part of today's sermon. "Ascribe ye strength unto God in the midst of it." Ascribe ye strength unto God in the midst of it. Not only must we forearm ourselves against future sinful doubts and remaining unbelief by determining ahead of time as our policy that we are going to try to ascribe strength unto our God when trouble does come. We must then make the effort, a supreme effort if need be, to remember to ascribe strength unto our God when trouble actually does befall us. And this is sadly very hard for sinners to remember to do. Consider Psalm 50 in verse 15. The Lord says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. According to the psalmist, human trouble and human pleas for aid and our deliverance are all instrumental to his glory. That language even has a certain and almost algorithmic feel. First comes the trouble, then comes the calling upon him, then comes our deliverance at his hand, and then comes our glorifying him. Or perhaps it is by means of our calling on him that he will receive glory. If we aren't calling on him in the day of trouble, we aren't doing our part in this God-glorifying chain of events. If there's no calling upon him in your day of trouble, how can you expect a divine deliverance, at least in such a way as to glorify him? And rest assured, God is going to send you trouble, as he has in times past. And this congregation, for the purpose of getting glory. Glory from the faith and trust in his might by his servants, and glory for his having delivered us. As Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:12, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And as he writes in Romans 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided, adds the apostle, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Troubles, tribulations, persecutions, and afflictions are coming upon you, beloved, if you are his. These things are appointed unto you. Before the crown will come the cross. You follow in the same pattern of your Lord, in that you too move from suffering to glory. This giving glory to God while you suffer, entrusting him and ascribing strength unto him, is your passive obedience. It is your duty to bear up under it in a way that glorifies God. You must submit to it. But even more, you must seek to glorify him in the midst of it. One certain way to glorify God in your sufferings is to call upon him, to look for your deliverance from him alone. And in this you will ascribe strength unto your God. Do not seek or expect, therefore, a trouble-free life, nor be amazed when the trouble comes. We Christians, according to the scriptures, regardless of what your generation tells you, according to the scriptures, Christians are born and bred for trouble. According to the catechism, man's chief end is to glorify God. Our troubles and trials, rightly handled, are instrumental to God's glory in a way that prosperity and peace never could be. Which is perhaps why trials are so frequently promised to us, and earthly prosperity and peace is not. From 1 Peter 4, we find this language. This apostle says this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Congregation, few of us are sanctified enough to pray for this kind of suffering. But all of us must recall these things and accept suffering when it comes and try against every temptation not to, to pray through the suffering, and even to praise God through the suffering. You must not, like worldlings, wonder why adversity comes to you, as though something strange or abnormal were occurring. You must also not succumb to the temptation of finding evidence in our suffering of some fault or perversity in God. If any fault or perversity is to be inferred from the fact that we suffer, the fault or perversity must be located in us, or at least in our thoughts about God. They must never be found in God Himself. Our suffering not only serves the primary purpose of glorifying Him, and it not only identifies us with the Lord Jesus Christ and conforms us to His image, it also serves the other purpose of purging us of indwelling sin and creature confidence. Richard Sibbes, another Puritan minister, says this: "There is a sanctified use of all troubles to God's children. Troubles drive Christians out of themselves and draws them nearer to God. The fire of adversity serves to separate, as we spoke about last time we were together, to separate His gold from our dross. True gold is not destroyed by fire. It is purified by it and made finer and purer." Congregation, you are right now being sculpted for an eternity with God. And the blows of His chisel now will hurt. You go through these things for His glory and for your good. These troubled mortal lives of ours are but the anteroom, the foyer of our eternal existence. This is the place where we stomp our shoes, as it were, to leave behind us all that filth and dirt before we enter our true home. The master of that house will not have us tracking into his mansions all the rubbish and filth we have on us by fallen nature and habits. So see your momentary afflictions the way He sees them, as the only means to His wise and good ends. And appreciate that the trouble as well as the deliverance are both good things in His perspective. The trouble we encounter will ideally build our trust and reliance upon Him instead of upon ourselves. And the deliverance from trouble provide us a chance of glorifying Him. So, with Paul, consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And while in the midst of the sufferings of this present time, while in the very day of trouble, let us call upon God for our deliverance. And if He wills, He will deliver us in His good time. And in doing so, we shall ascribe strength unto our God. Matthew Henry says this: "When He, in answer to our prayers, delivers us, as He has promised to do in such way and time as He shall think fit, we must glorify Him, not only by a grateful mention of His favor, but by living to His praise. Thus must we keep up our communion with God, meeting Him with our prayers when He afflicts us, and with our praises when He delivers us." Let's look to a practical biblical model of what calling upon the Lord in a frightening day of trouble looks like. Please turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 through 12, where we'll find the plight and the prayer of good King Jehoshaphat. 2 Chronicles 20, 1 through 12. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom and from beyond the sea. And behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar," that is, En Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek the help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord before the new court, and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house,' and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now, behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." This is a good example for us. But now let's see how the Lord responded. Look at verses 13 through 15. "Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, son of Jeiel, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, 'Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid, and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's.'" In the day of trouble, congregation, Jehoshaphat called on the Lord. And as the rest of this wonderful chapter reveals, God heard and delivered him. And the king and the people responded by glorifying God. Jehoshaphat, though he did feel fear, he ascribed strength unto God by looking to him, and not to his own meager mortal resources, or those of other mortals, for his deliverance. And with this kind of trust in the Lord for our deliverance, there is also peace and confidence, as well as safety. Confidence, congregation, in his goodness, in his faithfulness, in his love and his power, makes us to rest in him and to avoid the anxiety that inevitably arises from resting in ourselves. As Paul commands, and it is a command, note this command in Philippians 4, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." That thanksgiving part reveals how Paul, so trusting in God that he knew no anxiety, ascribed strength unto his God. Let us close this section of the sermon by considering and taking to heart this very same idea also found in the prophet Isaiah. "Thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and in rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength." in returning to him and resting quietly in his strength. This is not only our salvation, but it's also our confidence and even, we are told, our strength. Let us move on now to the third and final part of the sermon. Ascribe ye strength unto God after the fact. Ascribe ye strength unto God after the fact. The last part of the sermon will address the all too human and therefore inexcusably sinful attempt to attribute a divine deliverance to something other than a divine deliverance after the fact. In all situations, congregation, other than obviously miraculous situation, God works through secondary causes. That is, he works through human or other natural agents to accomplish his will in this world. So he often cures by the hands of a doctor or a medicine. He punishes by means at times of an army. Or he does justice by the verdict of a judge. Or he counsels by imparting wisdom to fathers, mothers, friends. And he instructs and he edifies by equipping and utilizing ministers, elders, and teachers. But even though we do well to thank and appreciate the human actors who bless us in these manifold ways, we must never go on to attribute our deliverance to them, or such blessings we encounter ultimately to them either. We must also not attribute our deliverances to the ins and outs of blind fate, ascribing credit unto mere happenstance or the dumb course of history. That is, we must never attribute our deliverances or blessings to life's seemingly mechanical succession of moments and events. And we can do this without even thinking about it, so be watchful. Our flesh will seek to undermine any opportunity that arises to offer up a sacrifice of thanksgiving to our God. Dividing credit between God and blind nature is like when that loathsome generation ascribed their deliverance from Egypt to both Yahweh and the golden calf. Our God is a jealous God. He does not give his glory to another. Or as Calvin put it, let us not divide between us and him what he claims for himself alone. Or let us not divide between someone or something else and him the credit due unto him for our deliverances and blessings. To give him only half the credit is to give him half the credit that he is due. It is to offer him, indeed, half-hearted thanksgiving. Rather, let us endeavor to ascribe all strength unto our God before the trial with a determined, conscious policy of trust and confidence, in the day of trouble by calling upon him alone for our deliverance, and after the fact with conscientious and undivided thanks and praise. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. It provides us such encouragement as we face a lifetime of trials and tribulations, which are our lot in Christ. But help us, O Lord, to understand that enduring the suffering is not enough. We need to ascribe strength unto you by attributing our deliverances unto you, by trusting and resting in you and in your strength to deliver us. We ask, O Lord, that you would cause us to remember these things, that you would remind us in the moment when we would be tempted to deny you your due, which is our ascribing strength unto you in these manifold ways. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.